It's just remarkable to think about the power of God at work in the life of Paul. And I want to encourage you today, you've probably even felt it a little bit this morning, the same God is at work today. Amen. The same God is sustaining your life. He's giving me breath. He's causing the world to rotate on its axes, and the universe, which we still haven't found the end of, he is sustaining. So today we're going to look in 1 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. I'm going to preach through these words, this passage, by breaking them up into three sections. The first section is about how God saved Paul. So if you're taking notes, if you want to keep track here, the first section is about how God saved Paul. The second section gives the reason for why God saved Paul. And the last section describes what Paul did as a result. Let me read the passage for you and then we'll pray. So I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. Paul wrote and he said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege to be able to come here this morning and to be able to open up your word. We want it to impact us, God. We believe this is a living document in the sense that it is impacting, the message of this book is impacting our lives today. Give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, a heart to be impacted by what you have to tell us today, God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So let's look at verses 12 to 14 and see how God saved Paul, okay? How did God save Paul? He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Now, if you've been going through this study with us, it might seem like he's going off on a tangent here. Up to this point, he's been talking about false teachers. You need to be careful of false teaching infiltrating the church in Ephesus. But we believe he's not going off on a tangent. He is explaining, how do you protect against false teaching? You protect with the gospel. You protect with the truth of God's word. And Paul has no better example of that than his own story, his own conversion, how he was an enemy of God, and God brought him into becoming an emissary for God. No better way to protect against false teaching than to have someone's life be impacted by the truth of God. That'll keep you on the straight and narrow. The false teachers would not be distracted by myths and genealogies if they knew the power of God that had saved him, if they would remember the teaching of God. There's no time for frivolous arguments and discussions when there is a world of sinners and a God who wants to save them. Paul does something interesting here. He doesn't write out the story of his conversion. You know, he could say, "I was going on the road to Damascus, and I was knocked over by a blinding light." He doesn't tell the events the physical events that took place, he describes his conversion from a theological standpoint. He tells you what happened in his heart. We believe that he wanted to focus on this because it was circling around the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. He also wanted to let it be known that he was grateful that Jesus Christ had given him strength. In the context, we know that he is talking about physical strength, but he's also talking about the way that he came to Christ. He didn't bring himself to Christ. You've heard some people talk about how they realized the truth of God and intellectually they brought themselves to understanding God. Well, Paul tells us that really God is the one who gives you the strength to even be able to see him. So I think that's why he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He wanted to emphasize that it wasn't up to him that he came to Christ. It was the power of God. And some of you have heard this verse before, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the same word there, strengthen. And sometimes we misuse that verse. We've seen it used in sports. We've seen it used in different contexts. The original context is talking about doing difficult things, living life for God. It's not done by your strength. It's done by God's strength. And that's a vitally important point for humans to understand. Life is not about living in your own strength. It's about humbling yourself before God and recognizing you could do nothing if it was not for him bringing you to life, if it was not for him giving you the air you breathe in your lungs. We're so proud. We're so haughty. We take credit for things that is not ours to take credit for. What would you be without God sustaining you and giving you life? You'd be nothing. Paul is also thankful that Jesus judged him faithful, appointing him to service. Paul's not saying that his actions merited God choosing him. This is also important to understand. Nothing you do will make God choose you for salvation. He graciously chooses you not on your own merit, but on the grace of God. We know that God, we know that Saul, in this case, was not faithful to God before his conversion. So when Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, he's certainly not talking about how he acted before he came to Christ. Paul is grateful that God considered that he would be faithful to serve him. There was a pastor named Augustine who explained this well when he wrote this. He said, God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy. That's a vitally important distinction. Every other religion in the world says you can work your way to heaven, you can work your way to God. We say no. We say no. We know the truth. We cannot. There's nothing good in us compared to the holiness of God. The only good we have is what God gives us. And we are not worthy by our actions. We are made worthy by God choosing us and applying the payment that Jesus Christ did on the cross to us. So the question is, how did God save Paul? He did so in power. He did so in an amazing way by actually physically making Saul fall to the ground and be blinded. The next verse shows us just how dramatic Saul's conversion was. It says, he was thankful to God because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though, in verse 13 it says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Each of these was enough to condemn Paul to hell. If you know the Ten Commandments, then you know blasphemy is one of the Ten Commandments. Any of those that are broken mean that the person cannot be in the presence of a holy and perfect God. Actually, it's not just about the Ten Commandments. The way God decides who can be in his presence or not is those who are perfect, those who he sees as perfect. The only way someone can be seen as perfect is if they confess their sin, give their life to God, and trust that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead for them. Then the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ did on the cross, that can be applied to their account so that we here today can be seen as perfect, not because of how we live, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. That's why we have hope, because we as Christians know we have failed in the past. We continue to fall short now, and we will continue to fall short in the future. But we have a Savior who is not imperfect. He's perfect. He lived a perfect life, died, and rose from the dead so that we could be saved through the work that he did, not the work that we have done. So how did God save Paul? He did so with power. He did so in a dramatic way. How did God, he saved him from being a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. It's helpful to dig a little deeper and look at each of these terms. How did Paul blaspheme God? He did so by speaking against Christ. We believe Paul had been speaking against Christ at least for 2 years. We believe Paul became a Pharisee around AD 32, and he was actively seeking to capture Christians until around AD 34. We can't be dogmatic about these dates, but we have a sense that he was brought to Christ around 34 AD. The book of Acts tells us that he was one of the Pharisees who was actively seeking to destroy Christians. So he was blaspheming by saying that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. He was a persecutor, but not just any kind of persecutor. He was zealous. We know from Acts 9 that he had gone to the high priest, Annas, the same high priest who condemned Jesus. Paul asked him for papers that would give him permission to travel the 180 miles to Damascus to catch Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, and persecute them in their court. Why would he go that far? We believe that many Christians had actually fled Jerusalem because of the persecutions, and Damascus was one of the places they had gone. So Saul thought, there's a lot of them there. I'm going to go put an end to this and bring them back. He was so blinded by the law that he perverted the law and actually used the law to persecute God's people. The strongest condemnation of Paul is shown in the last word that he used to describe himself. He says he was an insolent opponent. The Greek word here is hubistein, which comes from the same root word that we get hubris from. You've heard that word before, pride and hubris. It means that it implies that Saul was a violent man. So it's not just that he was speaking violence, but it communicates the sense that he was actually initiating violence against these people. It makes you think he wasn't very friendly when he caught a Christian and put them under arrest. Howard Marshall believes that this using this word implies contemptuous, insulting behavior stemming from pride and arrogance. And you've heard people talk about how pride makes you blind. You become so angry that you can't think straight. That's the kind of idea of what Saul was like. He didn't even care that these were people who just a little while ago had been God-fearing Jews. Brother, you know, like a Jewish person would say, a fellow Jew. He didn't care. He just wanted to go after them and bring it to an end. We know Saul was like this, an insolent opponent of God because of his actions. Acts 9 tells us that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was seeing red. He was going for the jugular. He was terrorizing Christians. Do you remember what Ananias said to the Lord when he was told that he needed to go to Saul? He said, "I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." He didn't want to go because of how bad Saul's reputation was. We might even say Saul was public enemy number one of Christians at the time. This is why the story of Saul's conversion to Paul is so powerful. It's as if God chose the most unlikely person to and grabbed a hold of him and turned him into the greatest apostle to the Gentiles of that time. It could only have been done by the power of God that would bring someone like Saul into submissive service and become known as the man we know of as Paul. Verse 13 says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, if you look further, also mentions mercy. And you could translate that to mean, "I was mercied." He was mercied with God's love. Now, do you remember how we explained the difference between mercy and grace? I mentioned this a few weeks ago. It's an interesting distinction to think about. Mercy is not being given what you deserve. Grace is being given what you don't deserve. That's a little mind puzzle for you there. So Paul was shown mercy because he should have been punished as the enemy of God, but he was not punished. He was actually given a chance to be brought onto God's team. And Saul was shown grace because he was given an opportunity to hear the gospel, to understand what Jesus Christ had done for him, and become a Christian. Sometimes we forget about the importance of mercy and grace in each of our lives. You know, sometimes we hear a testimony like Paul's testimony and we think, "Oh, wow, that was a powerful testimony. That certainly wasn't true for me. I mean, I wasn't walking on a road and then got hit by light and fell to the ground. I certainly couldn't. My testimony is not very similar to his at all." Well, if you think about it from the sense of what was happening behind the scenes, your testimony is just the same as Saul's, because you were an enemy of God before you repented of your sins and gave your life to him. The truth is, if you're a Christian, then theologically speaking, biblically speaking, you have a testimony just like Paul. The Bible tells us that we were all enemies of God. We were all fighting against him. We may not have persecuted Christians, but in our heart of hearts, deep down, we were raising our fist against God and saying, "I don't want to live the way you're telling me to live. I want to live the way I think is best to live." You can see this sometimes when you look at little children. You know, at the youngest age, you tell them, "Don't play with that," and they can look daggers back at you. They might not be old enough to raise a fist at you or to yell at you. By the grace of God, they aren't strong enough at that point. But in their heart, they want to be God. It really is a theological lesson that they're struggling with. Wait, someone else is telling them to live a way they don't want to live? At its core, it's a theological issue. God has given children parents. He put that authority in their life. And when they get upset at their parents, theologically speaking, they're actually getting upset at God. And this is something that we want all of our children to learn. It's not about them learning how to live well with their parents. That's not the end goal. What we want them to learn is how to live well with God. And that means they need to be honest and recognize they are living as enemies of God. Deep down, if they could have a choice, and can I do this or live for God? They want to live for themselves. It's important for us to understand this because it's not intuitive when you live life. Our normal mindset is to compare ourselves with other humans. We think, hey, look, you know, I'm living a pretty good life. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Well, you're missing the point. Compared to God's perspective, He wants you to think, how well are you doing compared to Him? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stolen something? Each of those things condemns you to hell. Because God cannot live in the presence of sin. It's impossible for anything that is less than perfect to be in His presence. And the only way that you can be brought into His presence is if a sacrifice is made. That's why Jesus Christ is so important. He is the only one who could live a perfect life, die on the cross, raised from the dead to pay for your sin. If you trust in Him, then God does something amazing. He allows the work that Jesus Christ did to be applied to your account. So if you're a Christian, He doesn't see you and think of the sin you've done. He sees you and He thinks your life has been covered and paid by the work of Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a saint. And that is so important for us to understand because we can go through life thinking our comparison is between us and other people, but that is not going to be enough. At the final day when you get judged by God, He's not going to compare you to other people. He's going to compare you to Himself and His own standard. Ephesians chapter 2 is really helpful in understanding what you were like before you became a Christian. So let me just turn there because it's such a helpful description of this. Ephesians chapter 2 says in verse 1, and remember, this is talking about everyone before they commit their life to God. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's how your conversion story is similar to Saul's. You were an enemy of God. But praise God, this is where your story can be just like Saul's. You can have your life be impacted by the power of God. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. He understood this so well because of how he had been saved. He wasn't going to tell you, oh yeah, I realized by my own intellect how sinful I was and how much I needed God. No, he was blasted onto the ground. That's what it took to get a hold of him. We need to recognize that even if our conversion story is not as dramatic, physically speaking, as Saul's, on a spiritual perspective, by a spiritual perspective, it's just as dramatic. And I would encourage you to think about that if you think that you came to Christ at a young age, you might not have really grasped what was happening, theologically speaking, in your life. So you see how dramatic this testimony is? It is, and yours is just as dramatic as Paul's from a theological point of view. And just to reiterate this point, you notice it's not because of what Paul did, it was because of what God did in his life in saving him. Now look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This means super abounded in grace. The grace of God overflowed into Paul's life like the Nile River overflows its banks. It cannot be stopped. He was overwhelmed. His cup was filled to overflowing by the grace of God. Paul says that this grace overflowed in two specific ways. It overflowed with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He became a new man. His heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh. He thought he was a man of faith before, but he realized he had been misguided. And he thought that he understood love before, but he didn't because he had never truly understood the love of God. And that's important for us too. You can't really understand what love is until you experience the love of God in your life, because it's so different from the human love that we see in a fallen world. The Scottish professor Patrick Fairbairn wrote this back in 1874. He said, "There's a singular pregnancy in the passage and also a profound Christian feeling pervading it, which leads the apostle to find all of his springs in Christ. And in Christ, as at once the embodiment of sovereign redeeming mercy and the grand medium of its communication to his soul." He was overwhelmed by the mercy and the grace of God. Paul was deeply impacted by the gospel, and our prayer is that you would be deeply impacted by the gospel. If you haven't had your life gripped by the gospel, then we would implore you, we would beg you, be honest. Be honest with yourself and realize that you've been living for yourself and you have not been living for God. And you could ask anyone in here, it is worth giving up whatever you're holding on to, is worth giving it up to give to God. He has way more in store for you than you think you are able to gather for yourself in the short years that you have here on the earth. I know you may think that you've got a lot, but remember, you're thinking like a human. You're thinking in a limited way. God allows us to think like he does and think in terms of eternity. That means we have to stop living for ourselves and live for him. Verses 12 to 14 have shown us how God saved Paul. Now we are going to look at verses 15 to 16 to see why God saved Paul. You can listen to these verses and you can probably see the two reasons why. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The first reason that God saved Paul was to fulfill Christ's purpose on the earth. The second reason was to display his patience. The first reason God the Father saved Paul was because that's why he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to the earth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a wonderful summary statement of the gospel. If anyone ever asks you, what is the gospel? You can say that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you remember from Matthew 1:21, this is what the angel of the Lord told Joseph. He said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins." That was the name of Jesus, Savior. That's why he was sent. Even before he was born, it was understood that that was his purpose. There are four other times when Paul introduces one of these trustworthy statements. These are given as a succinct description that the early church memorized as foundational truths for them to know. And this is an important one for us to memorize too. If you're thinking, you know, what's a good passage for me to memorize? This is a great one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, why did he add that part, of whom I am the foremost? Didn't Paul know that all are equally sinful before God? God doesn't think of us here as, oh, wow, look how much I saved him and or her. And that's not how God thinks about sin. He thinks about sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So why does Paul make a category here that he has sinned more than others? Paul was not saying this to compare himself to others. He said this to model how Christians are to consider their own conversion story, how you are supposed to think of yourself as a follower of God. The Christian doesn't compare his sin to others. He compares his sin to God's standard. This makes him humble. This makes him see himself as being the foremost of sinners. Do you know anyone who has sinned as much as you? The answer would be no. You know your sin more than anyone else. You're living with it every day. So in that sense, you are the foremost of sinners because you understand your fallenness and your need, your desperate need for God. I don't have to try to convince you of how imperfect you are. You're human. That's one thing we all have in common. And actually, we can go much further as friends, as family, if we're honest with each other about that. So we're not trying to put on a show and make you think that I'm better than I am. Christians, we do not have preconceptions about each other. We don't go around trying to pretend that we have it all together because of the cross. I mean, why would we be here unless we're all admitting that we're sinners? I mean, that's what brings us together. It brings us together because we're honest. Oh, yeah. Oh, you think that's bad? I have to live with myself all day, every day. It keeps us humble. And we've talked about this before. We are bound to offend each other in some ways. We're sinners living with each other. But the difference is we are ready to admit where we fall short and seek to be reconciled, seek to be forgiven by God. And that's what can keep our family bond strong. It's because Jesus Christ was willing to die for our sin. And if he's willing to forgive us for what we've done, then why can't I forgive you? Or why can't you forgive me? It's an amazing glue that binds us together as believers. So that phrase is very important. It shows that God, one reason God saved Paul was because that's what God does. It's his purpose. The second reason that Paul gave for why God saved him was in order to display his perfect patience for future believers. And you can see this in verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul surprises us here because he doesn't say that God saved him because of grace and mercy. He says he saved him for patience, because of his patience. Paul emphasized the patience of God in his salvation because he wanted to give hope to those of us who would believe in God later. I mean, if God could save Saul, then couldn't he save you? If God was patient with Saul his whole life, can't he be patient with you? This is so important to understand because many of us think we are just too dirty to be cleansed by God. Well, you don't know God. You don't know how powerful his cleansing power is. He looks for the dirtiest, and so that he can show off by cleaning them. I mean, he went out of his way to find Saul and said, "You think you're all that? You think you're going to get in my way of the church expanding? I'm going to turn you around and you're going to become the lead apostle for the gospel." It's amazing to think of how he does that. And watch out, he might do that with you. You tell him, "Oh God, I can do all this, but just let me keep that." He says, "Wait, show me that." That might be just what he wants to use you for. It's impossible to number all the people who have been deeply impacted by Paul's conversion. His conversion gives hope because it reminds us that God is powerful enough to save even him. It gives us confidence knowing that no one is beyond the saving power of God. If we know people who are not saved, we should never stop praying for them. God can do it. Paul communicated how he was saved. He communicated two reasons why he was saved. And now, if you look at the very end, he's going to communicate what happened as a result of being saved. Look at verse 17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you know what this is? This is worship. This is worship. He turns what happened in his life into praise for the power and greatness of God. He began living a life of worship to God. I think that last verse is a great summary of what he did as a result of being saved. Before he was persecuting God, now he is worshiping the true God. Let's look at what he said to the King of the ages. When Paul was converted, he began to live like a servant of the one true King. Paul submitted his life to his King. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And if you are Christian, you have a remarkable identity as being in the employment of God. You are an ambassador of God. You might not get sent overseas. He wants you to be an ambassador right here. Paul understood that the Christian life was more than just believing in certain facts about God. The Christian life was one of worship. This is because a life that has been changed by the gospel can't help but be focused on God. He started this passage with thanksgiving, and now he finishes with doxology. You've heard that word before. I hope you've heard me say before, theology leads to doxology. The study of God leads to the worship of God. R.C. Sproul said, "Theology must always end in doxology. God created humanity so that we would glorify and worship him." And just look at how Paul glorifies God. He writes, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." To be immortal is to exist beyond the existence of death and decay. To be invisible is to exist beyond the limits of the horizon. As one commentator put it, no one has ever seen God, but God has revealed himself to humanity in his creation, in Jesus Christ, and in the Word of God. Paul wrote, the only God, this God has no rivals. No one comes even close to being compared to the power of God. We love technology in our country. We think, wow, this person's amazing because of what they can invent. They ain't nothing compared to God. They're just trying to copy what God has done. We need to remember that. Don't get so enthralled by technology, forget the technological master of the universe. He gave you a brain that can appreciate other humans trying to mimic what he has created. We're so prideful, though. We're so limited in our scope. We can just give all kinds of accolades to the human who is copying God and forget about the God who gave that human life. He is the only God. No one compares to him. The world around us is going to try to come up with all kinds of gods to make us be distracted and fall away, but none of them compare to God. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is awesome. He is beautiful. He is right. He's our king. We need to live like that. We need to live like we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and not be defined by all these other things that you might love in life. We just need to be honest with each other. They are just going to fade away. Our identity needs to be that we are ambassadors of the King. Paul wrote about his conversion to illustrate the power of the gospel. False teachers were going to come and try to disrupt the church in Ephesus. But what's the greatest way to protect against false teaching? It's the gospel. The gospel humbles you. The gospel says you're not as great as you think you are. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Only God can do that. And he did that by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and raise from the dead so that you could have an eternal relationship with God. We're seeing a world of chaos right now. Sometimes people around us are zealous for the laws of the land. I've met people who are stricter about the quarantine guidelines than the Department of Public Health is. I mean, some people just get wrapped up in the law. They get wrapped, they make that God. The government can save you. Technology can save you. Medicine can save you. No, it can't. Only in the way that matters, God can save you. And we need to recognize that. And I pray and I hope that if you haven't given your life to God, you would. Repent of your sin. You will never regret being made right with God. Because then your life can turn into one of worship. Then your life can turn into one not where you're concerned about yourself, where you're trying to make sure that your reputation is being held in high esteem. That's going to be a difficult road to live. Your life needs to be concerned with making sure his reputation is given the respect and the love and worship that it deserves. Since Paul ended with worship, since his theology led to doxology, I thought it would be great if we could end our time together by just singing the chorus of the last song that we sang together. So if we could have the worship team come up. Why don't we all stand as we end together, giving God the glory and the worship that he deserves.